But I thank You that You can so work in our lives by the power of Jesus Christ that we can live lives of love, not of condemnation. Lives of acceptance of others, not being judgmental and condescending and self-righteous. So Lord, show us how this morning, we pray. In Christ's name. I judge others way too often, way too quickly. And I've been on the receiving end of the judgment of others. Yesterday, Jonas and I were in McDonald's, and we watched a lady in McDonald's talk down to the workers there, and it got real ugly. And I told Jonas it reminded me of when I was a teenager working at Hardee's, and how folks would get so angry and mean over just an innocent mistake in their food order. Isn't it amazing? And then in college, I worked for a commercial lawn care company, and that means I cut grass for a living. More specifically, I ran a weed eater for a living. The commercial part just means we did places like malls and office complexes and so forth. And I was often looked at with scorn. In South Carolina, in Columbia, South Carolina, it's about 100 degrees and feels about 120 in the middle of the summer. And when you walk into Columbiana Mall, into the food court, with weed eater junk all over you and sweat rolling off of you and you're hungry and thirsty and everybody's in there shopping, you kind of stand out. Me and the crew that I worked with were treated as sort of as less than. But it was during that time that I realized just how judgmental I'd been all my life, just how different I viewed people who did the menial work of the world around me growing up in a middle-class family. And I realized how I had even been guilty of viewing people like that too. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I want us to think about this question and this truth. Who do you think you are? And here's what I want you to take home with you today. This is what James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 has to teach us. If I condemn others, then I'm condemning God. If I look down on and am judgmental toward other people, then I'm passing sentence and judgment on God Himself. Now you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? How in the world can that be? How does one equal the other? Well, by the end of this, I hope you'll understand. Simone Weil made this statement. I also am other than what I imagine myself to be. Is that true for you? That's a pretty good statement. I am other than what I imagine myself to be. And then he makes this statement, to know this is forgiveness. You know, if I could grab hold of that reality, that I am different than I think I am. I am other than what I imagine myself to be. How do you imagine yourself? Most of us have a pretty good picture of who we are. We imagine that we're better than we are. And Mr. Will says that if we really understand that we're other than what we imagine ourselves to be, to know that is forgiveness, suddenly we begin to look at other people differently, don't we? Suddenly we realize we're all in the same boat. If we want to put it in these terms, the ground is level at the foot of the cross and we all stand there together, no one elevated above the other. You remember the story Jesus told of the publican and the sinner, the tax collector and the sinner, and how the tax collector prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. Thomas Merton made this statement, I thank you, God, that I am like the rest of men. We're all the same. If I condemn others, then I'm condemning God Himself. Is this stuff ever a problem for you? You ever have any trouble, like me, with judging others? This is still yes in America, this is still no. And any left and right is bad. Answer to the question. If I condemn others, then I'm condemning God. Well, let's start looking at the text here in James chapter 4, verse 11. Just to start off with just the first part of verse 11 from the NIV, brothers, do not slander one another. Now this picks up right where we left off last Sunday morning. Brothers, do not slander one another. You know what? What's in the heart can always be found on the tongue. If you want to know what's in here with yourself, then just listen to yourself sometimes. If you want to find out what someone's thinking, just listen to them. They'll tell you. The problem is the person we have the hardest time listening to is our own itself, right? Brothers, do not slander one another. What's in the heart can always be found on the tongue. We're not going to spend the bulk of our time focusing on the tongue because it's really the outward evidence of an inward problem. We're going to talk about that problem in our hearts this morning. But James deals with it. He said, don't slander. Don't speak evil of one another. Do you remember James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8? We looked at this a few months back. Look at what it says there about the tongue. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Strong words about the tongue. Some of the strongest in all the Bible. All kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What's in the heart can always be found on the tongue. Publius, the Greek sage, put his finger on a technique we tend to forget when he admitted, I have often regretted my speech, but never my silence. Have you ever regretted not saying something? Probably not. Most often the regret comes with what it is we do say. And so we need to watch our tongues. Chuck Swindoll gives some practical help here. Think first. Before your lips start moving, pause 10 seconds and mentally preview your words. Are they accurate or exaggerated? Kind or cutting? Necessary or needless? Wholesome or vile? Grateful or complaining? After you think first, talk less. You increase your chances of blowing it if you talk too much. The Bible says, where words are many, what? Sin is not absence. The bottom line is, us and words, the odds get worse the more words we use as to how we'll use those words. Furthermore, compulsive talkers find it difficult to keep friends. Have you ever noticed that? So conserve your verbal energy, Swindoll says. Start today. Fit that muzzle on your mouth now. It's a project you put off long enough, he says. That's pretty good, isn't it? Brothers, slander no one. Don't slander one another. You'll remember the context in which we find this passage of Scripture in James. Back in James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's talking to the church and he's saying, where do you think the trouble comes from within the church? It comes when we cease to be friends with God and begin to be friends with the world. It comes when we focus on our own selves and our own desires, and all of a sudden these wars get started, and one of the forms that these quarrels take is slander. We start talking about each other. And every church fight I've ever seen or been part of had to do with people running their mouth about other people. Amen? I mean, you can just bank on that. There is no silent church fight. Amen? It involves the mouth and it involves slander. So we've got to learn to watch our tongues. But let's continue now in James 4, verse 11. What is it about this thing of slandering one another that's so bad? Why is judging another person, condemning somebody else, so wrong and so detrimental, not only to the unity of the body, but to our witness in Christ? Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Whose law is it? Whose? Okay. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who is that? God, Jesus Christ. But you, who are you
to judge your neighbor, James said.
It's interesting, the book of James includes more references to the Sermon on the Mount, more inferences to the teachings of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount than any other book in the rest of the New Testament. And we find that here, don't we? Referring to our use of the tongue and the way we treat others. Look at this passage, look at these verses from the New Living Translation. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. And by inference, I'm saying this. If we criticize and judge God's law, guess what we're doing? We're criticizing and judging the one who gave the law. We're saying, God, you kind of messed that whole deal up. Is that accurate? But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? If I condemn others, then I'm condemning God. Now you say, Chad, I'm sure not. I'm having a hard time putting this all together. Why, if I speak evil against my brother, if I criticize or judge someone else, how is that me criticizing or judging God's law? Anybody having trouble making that little connection? Let me help you. Let's let Jesus help us here. What did Jesus say was the summary of the whole law? Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said, he was asked the question, what's the most important commandment? These guys are trying to trick him. These religious guys. They thought they had it all figured out. They were so religious. They were so pious. And so he said, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Well, Jesus, I think just without batting an eye, without missing the beat, he'd have to stop and think about it. As the Son of God, fully understanding the heart of God, he sums it all up just this way. Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the prophets, all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus says, you want to ask me what the most important command is? Let me just sum up the whole Old Testament for you. Here it is. Love God and love others. And they're both equally important because as 1 John teaches us, you can't say you love God if you don't love people. And if you say you love people but you don't love God, well, that's not truly possible either. To love God is to love people because God loves people. And so the heart of the law, the very essence of all that God wants for our lives is this. Love God and love other people. Now, if I judge someone else, if I criticize, if I condemn someone else for something they are doing, first of all, by the way, 9 times out of 10, that's about my percentage. I'm sure yours is, I'm sure yours is better than this. About 9 times out of 10, my judgment of them, what I perceive to be true of their lives and their behavior, is wrong. About 9 times out of 10. Now, you're probably better than I am. Probably only 4 or 5 times are you wrong. But for me, I'm batting 90 in the negative. I mean, I'm not doing good. When I criticize someone, if the sum of all God's law is to love God and love others, then when I pass judgment on someone, as James told us, I'm passing judgment on the law. Because what did the law tell me to do? Judge people? What does it say? Love people. What does love do? Does it judge? Does it criticize, condemn? Look down on from a self-righteous platform? What does it do? It accepts. It shows grace. It reaches out. It cares about. It overlooks faults. Hey, it goes back to that place we started. It realizes the real level for all of us is the foot of the cross.
And while that person may be, the one time that I get it right, may be doing something wrong. Hey, but for the grace of God, it would be me today doing that. And hey, it might be me tomorrow.
If I'm not careful to walk in dependence upon Him. If I condemn others, I'm condemning God. Because as I condemn them, I break the law that God says is good, that God says is the right way. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul addresses this whole issue of love. And he says, let love be your only debt. By the way, as you start the Financial Peace University classes, don't you wish it was? Let love be your only debt. If you love others, you have done all that the law demands. Where do you get that? Straight from Jesus. We just read it, right? In the law, there are many commands such as be faithful in marriage, do not murder, do not steal, do not want what belongs to others. We could go on. There was a bunch of them in the law, wasn't there? But all of these are summed up in the command that says, love others as much as you love yourself. Have you ever thought about that? If you love others as much as you love yourself, then you'll be faithful in marriage. Because you'll love your spouse the way you want to be loved. How many of you want your spouse or future spouse to cheat on you? Nobody. So don't cheat on them. Love them as you would love, as you'd have them love you. Do not murder. How many of you want to be killed? Then don't. Jesus talked about murder in terms of hatred. How many of you want to be on the receiving end of someone's hatred? Then don't hate that person. Do not steal. How many of you love them? Your neighbors to come by and just rob you blind. How many of you would like that? None. Same thing. Do not want. Now, yeah, it gets that. Don't want what belongs to others. That's a tough one, isn't it? But if you sum it all up, love others as much as you love yourself. No one who loves others will harm them. So love is all that the law demands. You know, we read the Old Testament. It's so complex. It's so full of, I mean, it's a multitude of commandments that God gave. But then He tells us the sum of all these specifics in the Old Testament is simply this. Love God and love others. When we fail to love, we're actually breaking God's law. And so if I condemn others, I'm condemning God. So, how do you make sure? How do we make sure that we're not condemning God, that we're not sitting in judgment on the judge of all things and all people? How do we get a handle on our own hearts when it comes to judging others? Let's face it, it's tough, isn't it? As the video said, it is human nature, but guess what? We're not alone in this life as believers in Christ. Jesus lives in us by the Holy Spirit. And just because it's human nature doesn't mean we have to do it. Amen. We can say no to sin and yes to the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say yes to love. Well, it takes us back to some verses we saw last week in James. James 4, verses 7 through 10. How do you do this? Here's where it starts. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. By the way, again, the context of all these verses is conflict within the church. Guess who loves a good church fight? The devil. And let me tell you, he's right there in the middle. He's fanning the fire. Fanning the flame. Guess who loves it when you are judgmental toward that other person who's different than you, who may be acting in a way that you're not comfortable with, who may take part in stuff that you're just not sure about. Forget whether it's actually right or wrong. You know who loves that stuff? The devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let me say it in no uncertain terms. If there is this disunity in the body of Christ, listen to me,
in some shape, form, or fashion, the world, the wilderness of the world, has come into the garden of the church. It's the way Roger Williams, the guy that founded the state of Rhode Island, founded that colony. The church is the garden, the world is the wilderness. We're planted in the midst of a wilderness. And whenever there's disunity in the body, it's because, to some extent or the other, folks, some of us in the church have befriended the world, and the wilderness of the world has grown into the church and begins to take over the garden of God. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. James was pretty serious about this thing of unity. He was pretty serious about this whole idea of us slandering one another, of us being judgmental toward one another. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. How do we make sure that we don't sit in judgment on God? And how can we keep ourselves from passing judgment on others? We can run to God, humble ourselves before Him. Say no to the devil. We have the power to do that through the risen Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Confess the sin of that judgmental, self-righteous heart to God. God, say, God, wash me up. Through the cross, I know there's forgiveness. God, clean me up, though. And don't let my heart, my loyalty be divided between you and the world. Let me be solely loyal, fully allegiant to you. There will be tears for what you've done. This is the language of repentance and confession and contrition before God, just humility. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. You know what's amazing and what's grossly just sickening about disunity in the body of Christ? Some of the worst and most awful church fights and just conflicts in the body of Christ that I've ever seen, in the middle of it, with sadistic glee, somebody's laughing about what's going on. James says you should cry. There's nothing happy, there's nothing joyful about that. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. You know what that means? If we'll humble ourselves before God, He will enable us not to pass judgment on others. Not to be self-righteous and look down on the other person. Call into question their motives. By the way, let me tell you something. You can never really know someone else's motive just by simple observation. You can't. Can you see their heart? No. Again, how many times has my judgment been wrong? 9.9 out of 10. And maybe more than that. It's so rare that I get it right when I get on my high, self-righteous horse and look down on somebody and decide they're all screwed up, but I've got it all together. Hardly ever get it right. This is tough, isn't it? It's tough to humble yourself before God, isn't it? It's tough when all that stuff's going on that goes on in your heart when you're feeling judgmental and when you're condemning someone because of something that's happened, something you've observed, whatever. It's tough. Check out this promise from God. We looked at this last week too, James 4, verse 6, the verse right before this. But He gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. The gist of this verse is this. God gave us grace when we came to Him the first time and confessed our sins and asked Him to forgive us of our sins and make us His child. Amen? Yeah.
He gave us much grace. He poured it all out on us then. But James says, today as a believer, one that stands firmly on the rock of God's grace, there's even more grace. Not just over sin's penalty, judgment and hell and all of that, but there's power and grace over sin's power in my life. I don't have to be like everybody else and judge others. I can be like Christ, to love the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcast of society of his day, to though they didn't look or act like the religious Pharisees were just as dirty, the Pharisees were just as dirty inwardly as they were outwardly. In fact, Jesus said of the Pharisees, not of the prostitutes and the tax collectors, he said of the Pharisees, inside your whitewashed tombs, your hearts, you know what they are? You shine everything up on the outside, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're just a sepulcher. You're just a grave. Only difference between you and the real sinners, as you perceive them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the only difference is they're not shined up on the outside. But even you, with all your religious veneer, if you strip it all away, in your heart, it's the same junk that's in their heart. It's no different. What's amazing, Jesus wanted that. Jesus would much rather hang out with honest people who were honest that they were sinners than those that pretended that they weren't. His harshest words were not for those who were living in blatant and open sin, but rather for those who were living in cloaked and veiled and religiously disguised sin and self-righteousness and hatred. He gives us even more grace. How can we do it? I mean, if you're like me, it's tough sometimes. When I see somebody, not to have a first impression that is judgmental, condescending. But he gives us even more grace. We can. If I condemn others, I'm condemning God. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why is it that we can be that way toward others? How is it? Yes, He gives us more grace, but specifically, remembering this truth, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. How much has God forgiven you of? A whole bunch. Don't we all have things that we're glad nobody else knows that God's forgiven us of? Haven't we all done something that we'd be brutally ashamed of were it to ever be known? But Christ has forgiven you for that. And yet I oftentimes can't forgive someone else, can't be kind or tender-hearted to someone else who's done something much smaller, much less than that thing in my mind that I've done. Whatever they've done to me is much less. You see, if we will remember that God, through Christ, has forgiven us, then folks, we will be enabled to be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Grace and forgiveness must be our response to others because it is God's response to our sin. Only by living, says Philip Yancey, only by living in the stream of God's grace will I find the strength to respond with grace towards others. A ceasefire between human beings depends upon a ceasefire with God. Philip Yancey wrote a book that I've referred to before and shown you before. I'm going to do it again. What's so amazing about grace? It's one of the best books that takes the teaching of Scripture and brings it into words and all together so that you can understand that I've ever read. What's so amazing about grace by Philip Yancey? Listen to that statement he made again. Only by living in the stream of God's grace will I find the strength to respond with grace toward others. Only by going to the cross every day and remembering what I've been forgiven for and of. Only by, in the moment that I want to judge somebody, going to the cross and remembering all that God's forgiven me of, only by doing that can I forgive others. Can I be accepting of others? Can I be tender-hearted towards someone else? A ceasefire between human beings depends upon a ceasefire with God. If I don't really believe that I was at war with God because of my sin, that I was God's enemy, and yet while I was still a sinner, God loved me and demonstrated His love for me and gave Christ to die for me. If I don't really believe that Christ had to die on the cross for me to have peace with His Father, then I'll never overcome judgmentalism and self-righteousness in my own heart. If I don't believe that I need grace from God, I'll never show it to anyone else. But if I believe that, listen, if I believe that, I can't help but show grace to someone else. Now don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Christ gave His life. It cost Christ His life for God to have a relationship with us. We have to die to ourselves. We have to put ourselves on the cross sometimes and say no to all those feelings. And stand in the truth that I'm forgiven, therefore I can forgive. And because I'm forgiven, I must forgive. And because God didn't look at me and just at the whole planet of us and just zap the whole thing. I mean, I had this cartoon mind, I guess. But I mean, if I was God and I looked at all that was going on, you know, one time He did that flood thing to get our attention. But He didn't kill us all. He left 8 of us on the planet to replenish the planet, Noah, right? Am I right? Am I right? Sure, yeah. Noah and his boys took care of. You see, if I was God a few years later when it got bad again, I said, forget this and forget the flood. And I mean, like some kind of cosmic bolt of lightning, big. I would have absolutely called the whole planet and just go, poof! That's what God should have done. But He didn't do that. He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And that person that rubs you wrong, that person that offends you, your sensibilities and your preferences perhaps, even that person who is absolutely wrong. If you didn't follow what I was saying right then, I was saying this. Probably in your life, even like in mine, 9 times out of 10, your problem with somebody is not even necessarily that that person is actually sinning. It's probably just your problem. Amen. It's probably just your preference. It's probably just some little rub you got inside and it's something you just need to get over. But with all that said, even if it is a sin, that person is the opportunity for you to respond to them like God responded to you with love. Someone asked Will Campbell, and there's a story I wish I had time to tell you, but Philip Yancey tells it in the book. An agnostic asked him one time, in 10 words or less, what's the Christian message? Here's his answer. We're all, and I do not quote, illegitimate children, but God loves us anyway. That's the gospel. Spiritually, we are illegitimate children. We shouldn't be the sons and daughters of God. That's not our natural birth. We're born enemies of God, sinners. Spiritually, we are illegitimate children, invited despite our paternity to join God's family. The free offer of grace extends not just to the undeserving, listen, but to those who in fact deserve the opposite. That's me. That's you. And yet today, I can call God Father. Because God didn't, as He and He alone could justly have done, He didn't condemn me, but He sent a rescue for me in the person of Jesus.
If I condemn others, I'm condemning God. Grace and forgiveness must be our response to others because it is God's response to our sin. On the days of July the 1st to July the 3rd, 1863, the Union and Confederate armies clashed in the largest battle of the American Civil War at a little village called Gettysburg. More than 160,000 soldiers dressed in blue or gray entered those Pennsylvania fields, and a staggering 51,000 became casualties in the fighting. Some of the fiercest combat occurred on the last day of the battle with what historians call Pickett's Charge. General Robert E. Lee ordered an advance of some 14,000 Confederate troops led by George Pickett across an open field to take Cemetery Ridge held by Union troops and artillery dug in on the other side of the hill. The battle lasted less than an hour, and not half of the Confederate troops survived. It was a bloody end to the deadliest battle in the Civil War's history. The Union was the accepted winner, but winning is a term hardly appropriate for so much suffering. 50 years later, in July 1913, surviving veterans of the armies that fought that day returned to Gettysburg for a reunion. It was the largest gathering of Civil War veterans ever assembled, with more than 50,000 in attendance. The youngest veteran was 61 years old, and the senior member claimed to be 112. In that summer, the world was once again on the edge of war, isn't it always? There were terrible fears, socially, politically, and economically. But for a few days, the nation set aside its anxieties and turned its attention to those old men once again assembled on the rolling hills of Pennsylvania. The Washington Post wrote of the Gettysburg reunion, "Nothing could possibly be more impressive or more inspiring than this gathering. They feel the thrill of bygone days without a knowledge of its bitterness, which, thank God, is past. But even more touching must be the emotions of these time-worn veterans as they assemble on an occasion that in itself constitutes a greater victory than that of a half a century ago." As part of the reunion, surviving members of Pickett's Charge assembled for a reenactment. The old Union soldiers took their position on Cemetery Ridge, and the old Confederates marched across the open field as they had done 50 years earlier. Frederick Buckner says, "Then an extraordinary thing happened. As the old Union soldiers moved out to rush down at the old men marching across the field, a great cry went up. Only instead of doing battle as they had a half century earlier, this time they threw their arms around each other. They embraced and wept." Buckner goes on to use this as an example of the new world in which we can live. The old animosities and former battles between people that could not live together are gone. We are brought together as one people, not because of the flag we wave, but because of the love that Christ brings, even among those who are bitter enemies. God's love in Christ knows no limit. Serial killers, thieves, prostitutes, Wall Street pirates, dirty politicians, exploiters of the innocent, the enemies of our way of life. He doesn't approve of injustices, God forbid, but still He loves all those in this world. While we were still sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. Once we were God's enemies, but in Christ, God took the necessary loving steps to reconcile us to Himself. So it is that when we love without limit, when we love those who are our enemies, we are reflecting the nature of God. No, it is not practical. It is not right. It is not fair or justifiable. But it is love. Forgiveness of our enemies is not natural because humans are innately violent. But when we follow and are changed by Jesus, we are set free from the slavery of our human nature and what the world declares normal. To follow Christ means we have found a new way to live, set free to love those we once hated. And when we are no longer fastened to what we once were, that is the greatest victory of all. If I condemn others, I'm condemning God. But God will give all the grace we need to love and forgive and not be judgmental of others, but rather to love and accept them just as God in Jesus Christ has loved and accepted us. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your grace. And Lord, this morning as we celebrate your grace here at the Lord's table and the freedom that we have through Christ, Lord, may this time of celebration also be a time of fresh commitment to love others as you've loved us.